Well, folks, I do invite you to turn with me in your Bibles and to come with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. This morning, we look at verses 14 through verse 18 in a sermon I've entitled, God in Our Midst. And actually, what this particular passage does, John chapter 1, verse 14 through verse 18, is it closes out John the Apostle's prologue. The first 18 verses of the Gospel of John are a prologue. In other words, it's a snapshot, it's a window into everything that he will go into in greater detail in the chapters and verses that follow. For the purpose of what? So that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that he died in our stead and has risen again as our Savior and is living and interceding for us and is coming again for us. And so I'm going to read so that we would keep the context from verse 1 through to verse 18. But our sermon will focus on verses 14 through verse 18. Now remember, folks, in these 18 verses are 11 Christ-exalting truths. So let's read as I begin now in John, Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." I'd like to begin this morning by making two statements. Two statements which I'm fairly certain you will agree with me on. They're going to sound strange at first, but bear with me. The first statement is this: it is not always easy to understand God. And the second statement is, it's not always easy to live with God. You see, even though it's easy to read about God in his Word, our Bible, where we get to read, "There is but one true and living God," Deuteronomy chapter 6, an infinite all-knowing spirit, John chapter 4, perfect in all his attributes, in one essence, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Matthew chapter 28, and equally deserving worship and obedience, who orders and disposes all things according to his purpose and grace, Psalm 145, who is the creator of all things, Genesis 1:1, who is the absolute and omnipotent ruler in the universe, who is sovereign in creation, providence, and redemption, Psalm 103, who has decreed his own glory, all things that come to pass, Ephesians chapter 1, who continually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures and events, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, who in his sovereignty, he is neither author nor approver of sin, Habakkuk chapter 1, nor does he abridge the accountability of moral, intelligent creatures, 1 Peter chapter 1, who has graciously chosen from eternity past those who would he would have as his own, Ephesians chapter 1, who saves all who will call upon him from sin and all those who come to him through Jesus Christ, whom he adopts as his own in all who come to him and becomes their father to his own, John chapter 1 verse 12. It's really easy to read all of that. I know I've given you a two-week headache. Welcome to my world. That's what you study when you go to classes. Okay, so it's really easy to read all of that in God's Word. But if we're honest with each other, it's not always easy to live with God. Why would that be? Two words: holiness and sin. God is holy, we are sinners. Life is easy and great with God if there is no sin. But the moment sin enters in, either the sinner or God must depart. In the Garden of Eden, for example, life for Adam and woman was great until sin entered in. They would walk with God. They would commune with God in the cool of the evening hour. When sin came through their disobedience to God and His Word, they were forced to leave the Garden of Eden. A little later in history, as we see from the Bible, the nation of Israel, after being delivered from their bondage in Egypt and having been saved from the pursuing Egyptian army by God, as God parted the Red Sea through his servant Moses, when they came to Mount Sinai, Israel as a nation found it wasn't easy to live with God. Keep your finger here. Come with me. You need to see this. Deuteronomy, way back in your Bible, in the Old Testament part of your scriptures, come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And look with me at verses 22 through verse 33. Now remember, the context is, I've just made the statement, when they, Israel, came to Mount Sinai, they found it wasn't easy to live with God. Follow as I read now. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 22 through verse 33. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, and of the cloud and of the thick gloom, with a great voice. And he added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me, says Moses. And when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, you Israel, you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of our Lord God any longer, then we will die. For who is there of all the flesh who has ever heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God says. Then speak to us that the Lord our God speaks to you, Moses, and we, Israel, will hear and do it. Verse 28. The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of the people which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they should fear me and keep my commandments always, and it may be well with them and their sons forever. Go, say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, stand here, Moses, by me, that I may speak to you all the commandments and statutes and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I give them to possess. You shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right nor the left. You shall walk in all the way the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you will possess. Here's the import of all of that, folks. Hearing God was more troubling to the nation of Israel than the trouble they experienced when they were fleeing their Egyptian bondage and when they were being threatened by the pursuing army. To them, that was nothing compared to hearing and living in God's presence. Now, if it was overwhelming for the Israelites to hear God speak, it was more overwhelming for them when he moved into the midst of their camp. Why? Because the Israelites came to understand the awful truth. It's not safe for sinners to live with God. A great illustration of that is Samson's father, Manoah. Manoah was beside himself when he was visited by the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, God eternal. And Manoah says to his wife, surely we will die. We have seen God. He knew. As a sinner, you cannot look on God and live. But it wasn't only the Israelites that came to understand it's not safe for sinners to live with God. Even the Gentiles learned that lesson. You say, where did that happen? 1 Samuel chapter 5. We're not going to go there for the sake of time. But here's where we have a graphic account of the Philistines after they had captured the Ark of the Covenant from the Israelites. They ended up, if I could say it this way, playing pass the hot potato to each of their towns. Why? God was busy slaying them. In every town that the Ark was put, trouble came. And it wasn't long. In fact, 7 months before they loaded the ark onto a cart and sent it back to the Israelites. And again, the Israelites, through the example of one man called Uzziah, graphically came to understand it's not easy as a sinner living with God. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, David and the nation of Israel were transporting the Ark of the Covenant, not in the way that God had said it should be transported. They had set it onto an ox cart, And when it seemed the ark was about to fall off the cart, Uzziah reached out and laid his hand on the ark to steady it. God didn't say, "Oh, well done, Uzziah." God struck him down dead. I said it earlier. It isn't easy to live with God because He is holy. We are sinners. And when sin is present, one or the other must go. In Ezekiel, the Old Testament book of the scriptures, in chapters 8 all the way through chapter 11, we have the very sad occasion when, because of Israel's idolatry, and it was gross, they were worshipping false gods in the very temple precincts. We get to see in those chapters that the Lord exits from His place above the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. He pauses at the east gate. He moves out over onto the top of the Mount of Olives, pauses, and then ascends away from Israel into the heavens. When God and sinners come together, one has to leave. Now here's the thing. In the midst of all this, even though you and I know that it's not easy to live with God, the fact is our hearts long for Him, and that's because we are His creatures. Our hearts long to have fellowship with Him and communion with Him as the uncreated Creator, eternally God. We long for that sweet communion with God. But how can we, as a puny, sinful people, enter into the presence of a thrice holy God and live? It's a problem we can't solve. But thanks be to God, because He can solve that problem, and He did solve that problem. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and full of truth. You see, here's the wonderful truth I want to share with us today. God knows He is a danger to us. I've said this before, folks. The most dangerous thing that people are facing isn't cancer, it isn't the economic downturn, it's not COVID-19, it's not monkeypox, it's God. He's the greatest danger to mankind, and He knows that. And so, because of who God is, and because of His great mercy toward us, God sent God to us. God the Father sent God the Son to us. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is God eternal, God distinct, God equal, God creator, God self-existent, God illuminator, God savior, God incarnate, God grace giver, and God explainer. I've just rattled off those 11 Christ-exalting truths that we have already seen in the first opening 18 verses of the Gospel of John. Today we're going to look at the final three. The exalting truth of Christ, that He is God incarnate, God sent to us, that He is God the grace giver, and that He is God the explainer. So in my sermon, God in our midst, we will see Jesus Christ is God incarnate. We will see Jesus Christ is God the grace giver. And we will see that Jesus Christ is God, the explainer of God. So let's look at the first. Let's look at the truth that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Verses 14 and 15 of the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Let me stop there for a moment. Verse 14 of John chapter 1 is the most significant and most concise verse in the whole of our Bible that regards a statement made about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God eternal who becomes man. The four words which begin verse 14, the Word became flesh, they testify to and express the reality that in the incarnation, God took on, added as it were, if I could say it this way, humanity to His eternal attributes. Let me say it this way for us. The infinite God, Jesus Christ, became finite man. The eternal God, Jesus Christ, entered time that He created. The invisible God became visible in the person of Jesus Christ. The Creator God that we see in creation and that we have testified to in His Word, He entered into His creation. God, as it were, pitched His tent right in the middle of human camp. What Jerusalem lost in the presence of God in the time of Ezekiel that I shared with us a little bit earlier, returned in the person of Jesus Christ. At the time of Ezekiel, when Israel lost the presence of God because of idolatry, because of sin, it returned in the person of Jesus Christ. In the time of Ezekiel, God left. Then some 2,000 years ago, God came back, this time in the person of Jesus Christ. But I need to help us understand an almost inconceivable truth, that God became flesh and dwelt among us. It's a difficult thing, I agree. Let me share with us, though, five aspects of Jesus Christ's incarnation, which I hope will make sense to us. The first aspect is the Greek word became in verse 14. That word, coupled with the Greek word that is used translated flesh, so the Greek phrase became flesh, it doesn't mean... It's written in such a way that you cannot make the mistake of thinking that Christ, when He became a man, ceased becoming eternal God. He became man, at the same time remaining eternal God. And though God is immutable, that means He's unchanging, though He is uncreated, though He is pure, and though He is eternal, unlike His creatures whom He created, God chose to become fully man, yet He remained fully God. He entered the realm of mankind. He entered our realm where we are bound by time and space and where we get to experience life as it is, with all of the hardships, with all of the temptations, with all of the sin. He entered in to that same realm. The second aspect of His incarnation is that word flesh. We need to understand it doesn't mean negative, because oftentimes in the Bible, when you read the word flesh, it means something negative. What this actually means is it refers to Jesus Christ taking on the physical being of a man. that Jesus Christ actually became flesh affirms that Jesus' full humanity was added to his eternal deity. And I find it amazing, folks. A little later in church history, after the Gospels had been written, there is an errant teaching that creeps into the church, whereby it testifies that all flesh is evil. No, no. Here, this gets destroyed. The third aspect of the incarnation is dwelt among us. That's a phrase that means he literally lived in a tent in our midst. In the Old Testament, we know that God tented with Israel, as it were. He tented with Israel in the tabernacle as they made their way through the wilderness. And he tented, as it were, later in the temple. But in his incarnation, some 2,022 years ago, God once again tented amongst his people. And there's coming again another time when he will once again be in the midst of his people, those who are his children, those who are redeemed for all time. But the fourth aspect of God's incarnation, Jesus Christ's incarnation, is a truly wonderful testimony. It's at the end of verse 14. We saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. What does that mean? It means that Jesus Christ manifests, pictures God in all his truth. Now here's the thing. John the Apostle and the other disciples, as well as countless other people that we find in the scriptures, they actually looked upon God in the person of Jesus Christ. They walked with God in the person of Jesus Christ. They ate with God in the person of Jesus Christ. They ministered alongside God in the person of Jesus Christ. And here's the astounding truth. They lived. It's not easy for sinners and God to live together, but they lived. And that's because he is begotten. Now that begotten does not mean Jesus Christ was at some point in eternity created. No. What that simply means is that he has favored status in the eyes of God the Father. He is first. Think of it this way. Isaac was Abraham's only son? No. No, he wasn't. Isaac was Abraham's firstborn son. No, 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 he wasn't. Ishmael was Abraham's first son. And yet, God chose Isaac. He begot Isaac to be the one whom he would take as a sliver of mankind and raise up a nation called Israel. Now look at verse 15, because here's how John affirms for us the eternality and the humanity of Jesus Christ, God incarnate. And he uses the example of John the Baptizer giving testimony. John chapter 1, verse 14 and verse 15 again. And the Word became flesh. That would be Jesus Christ took on human form and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John. Now that's not John the Apostle, that's John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." Simply put, what John the Apostle is doing is he's holding up a biblical truth. If you want to proclaim something, there needs to be two witnesses. John the Apostle is proclaiming, that he is one of those witnesses. He walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. He ate with the Lord Jesus Christ. He shared ministry with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other witness is John the Baptizer, who stood, as I said last week, he's that only Old Testament prophet who said, "Behold, the Savior, there he is." All the other Old Testament prophets said, "Prepare yourself, Israel, prepare yourself, nations, for the Savior is coming." John is the only one who said, "There he is. There's the Savior. There's the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." So, John the Baptizer is the one witness. John the Apostle and the other disciples are the other witnesses that speak to the truth. Jesus Christ, God eternal, God distinct, yet God equal, came and took on human flesh. John the Apostle and the other disciples got to witness the glory of God right alongside God Himself in human form. They got to see God stilling the sea. They got to see God feeding 5,000 men, let alone the woman and children. They got to see God turning water into wine. They got to see God healing a man blind from birth. They got to see God healing a man lame for 38 years. They got to see God healing a woman beset with the issue of blood for 12 years. They got to see God saving an adulterous woman at a well in Samaria. They got to see God saving a prostitute. They got to see God saving a woman who was actually caught in the very act of adultery. They got to see God cleansing his house. They got to see God triumphantly entering into Jerusalem, fulfilling a prophet and prophecy declared of him years before. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, and in the words of John Wesley from the hymn, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," he is Christ by highest heaven adored. He is Christ, the everlasting Lord. He is late in time. Behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. But let me move us on to our second Christ-exalting truth. God in our midst. God comes as God incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ in verse 16 and verse 17 of John chapter 1, this is where we get to see Jesus Christ is God the grace giver. Verse 16 and verse 17. For all of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So let me explain this aspect of this Christ-exalting truth, that Jesus Christ is God the grace giver. Man has, since his fall in the Garden of Eden, been empty. We have been absolutely destitute. We are destitute of any goodness. We are destitute of any worthiness. We are destitute of any right standing with God whatsoever. Little wonder then it isn't easy to live with God. But then, God comes in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is full to overflowing with grace, with goodness, with kindness, with patience, and long-suffering. And folks, please know this. God has always been a grace giver. It's one of the things about God that sometimes makes it hard for you and I to understand him. Let me explain that. Look carefully at verse 16 of John chapter 1. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Look carefully at the grammar. Of his fullness we have all received, and if that weren't enough, and grace upon grace. Here's how that works. Because in Jesus Christ, all of the fullness of the deity, the triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all of it dwells in bodily form. And Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, provides for all people their most desperate need, grace. Let's understand what grace is. Grace is God's unmerited favor toward you and I. Grace is God's help toward you and I. And what Jesus Christ does is he comes as God the grace giver with a supply that will never, ever be exhausted. It'll never be diminished. Grace will continue to flow in a never-ending and limitless flow from God, who is Jesus Christ, toward mankind. But the phrase grace upon grace actually ties us into verse 17. And I must point this out to us, because there is even some teaching in good churches like ours where people are teaching that there's nothing good in the Old Testament law, and that deliverance can only come with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. No, no, folks. Grace upon grace must be seen in the context that even the law, which was given by God through Moses, that was filled with grace. As much as it was a grace, great blessing to whom the law was given, Jesus Christ, though, is even greater in the way that he brings grace to mankind. It's one thing to receive God's grace through the law. It's a whole other thing to receive God's grace given us through the person of Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate that. God gives grace prior to the advent of Jesus Christ. God gives grace to Adam and his wife at the fall. He promises a Savior who will be born of a woman, and he slays innocent animals and graciously clothes Adam and woman. The Mosaic Law. Think of all the innocent animals that were sacrificed in the place of the sinful human owner of that animal. A New Testament truth points to the law that grace is found there. For example, Timothy, Paul's protege in the faith. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, listen carefully, he says, from childhood, Timothy, you have known the sacred writings. What did Timothy know? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, and Romans, and 1 Corinthians. No, those books hadn't been written yet. So what are the sacred writings that Paul's referring to? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. All of those, that's what, it's the Old Testament scriptures. And Paul reminds Timothy, the Old Testament scriptures are full of grace, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Of course, the greatest gift of the Old Testament law is this. It teaches mankind it cannot save itself. And it teaches mankind as a teacher to lift up their eyes unto the Lord, from whence their reward and their inheritance comes. You see, God has always been saving people in his sovereign grace through faith and belief in him. Those living before the cross, like David, like Abraham, like Isaac, like Samson, like, oh, you could carry on naming them. Those living before the cross of Jesus Christ and his death, his burial, and his resurrection, they, by faith given them, through grace given by God, they were looking forward to the coming Messiah. By faith believing that at God's appointed time, he would come, he would take away their sin, not for a day, but for eternity. By contrast, we who live on this side of the cross, we look back to the advent that has already occurred. And we look back by faith believing through grace given us by God that we can believe in Christ's finished sacrifice upon the cross that gives us life. You see, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, delivers those living before the cross and those living after the cross. He delivers them from the penalty and ruin of their sin. He delivers you and me from the penalty and ruin of my sin and your sin by providing for us that perfect substitutionary wrath-satisfying sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ, who is God the incarnate, and who is God the grace giver, because it is in Jesus Christ that God provides for all people their most desperate need, God's grace. And that supply of grace will never be exhausted. It'll never be diminished. Jesus Christ, who is God who makes it safe for sinners to live with God. Because why? He is God incarnate, and he is God the grace giver. Now, if that weren't enough, let me close with our third point. Because there's another Christ-exalting truth that I'd like to share with us this morning. It's verse 18. Jesus Christ is God, the God who explains God. John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Let me read that again. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is Jesus Christ, who is in the bosom of the Father, God the Father, he, Jesus Christ, has explained him, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let me begin this way in this final point. God cannot be known unless he reveals himself. And he has made himself fully known, not just in creation. As wonderful as creation testifies to the truth that there is a creator God. Looking at a beautiful sunrise isn't going to save you. But trusting in Jesus Christ, who God testifies in his word that he is the anointed one, he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, ah, that saves you. Creation and the beautiful sunrise directs your heart toward the true and living God. And he graciously reveals himself to us as God who loved us with any love in eternity past and came to die for us that we might have life. God cannot be known unless he reveals himself, and thankfully he has made himself fully known in creation and in his word, which is the incarnate Jesus Christ. Because God himself, Jesus Christ, came to tent in the realm of mankind. He's the answer to, what is God like? To know Jesus is to know God. But let me help us understand the profound simplicity of verse 18 this way. No one has seen God at any time. In simple terms, this verse is best understood this way. This is God, loving God, and God sending God to explain God. Because interestingly, the word explain is the same word that you use as a preacher to explain a text or a portion of Scripture. And so how does Jesus Christ explain God? Jesus Christ explains God in demonstrating God's attribute of being omnipotent, in other words, all-powerful. And how does he do that? Jesus Christ demonstrates God's power over wind and waves on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus Christ explains God in demonstrating God's attribute of his omniscience. That's a word that means he knows all things. When we see Jesus Christ, as we will in the Gospel of John, declaring the thoughts and intents of Nathan's heart. Jesus Christ explains God by demonstrating God's attribute of his omnipresence. That means Jesus or God is everywhere. He explains that in the incarnation. Whilst being seated on his thrones in the heaven, he condescended to take on human form and walk amongst men as a man. Jesus Christ explains God's justice as he hangs on a cross at Calvary and dies in our stead to make full payment for our sin and at the same time satisfy the holy, just demands of a thrice holy God against sin. Jesus Christ explains God's holiness by keeping, thanks be to God, every aspect of the law. Jesus Christ explains God's compassion when we see Jesus Christ weeping with Nain's widow as he brings her son back to life. Jesus Christ explains God's jealousy when we see him take up a whip and cleanse the temple of money changers and defilers. Jesus Christ explains God's eternality when he declares before Abraham was, I am. Jesus Christ explains God's sovereignty by providing for his and Peter's taxes as he sovereignly causes a coin to be lost or thrown into the Sea of Galilee, created a fish to swallow the coin, and instructs Peter to cast in his line, catch that fish, go and pay his tax and the tax of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's sovereignty. What's the conclusion? Well, how about this? Jesus Christ explains God's love. In that he came, he died, and is coming again. The eternal Christ-exalting truths that we've encountered in these first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. That Jesus Christ is God eternal, God distinct, God equal, God creator, God self-existent, God illuminator, God sent God, God savior, God incarnate, God grace giver, and God explainer. This is why we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we love him. This is why we serve him. Jesus Christ, who existed in intimate fellowship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit from all eternity, verse 1, became flesh, verse 14, bringing to us the full expression of grace and truth to you and I, mankind. How he did so now will be seen by us as we go through the rest of the Gospel of John. But let me invite you this morning. Turn your eyes upon Jesus now that you know these Christ-exalting truths. Turn your eyes upon Jesus either for the first time as an unrepentant sinner in desperate need of his salvation, and his salvation will deliver you from the penalty and ruin of your sin. or even as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, in need of a renewed walk of faith and belief with Him, or even if you need a strengthened walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, turn your eyes upon Him. It is now safe to live in the presence of God. He is your Savior. He has loved you with an eternal love. He died for you. He has risen for you. He is interceding for you. He's coming again for you. He is God in our midst. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank you for the time given us to spend a moment with you in your word. And I thank you for these, your people who have come. And I pray, Lord, you would lovingly attend to each of their ways and needs. For those in need of salvation, that they would trust in you, call upon you. And therefore I beg of you, Lord, grant to them the same grace, the same mercy that you were so pleased to give me. And thank you for the promise that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But thank you too, Lord, for your faithful people. Those who are struggling through the difficulties and daily grind of life. Yes, it's true, Lord, we do grow weary. So therefore, thank you for the reminder. You're in our midst. You hold us in your hand. Nothing can snatch us from your hand. You are our Savior. You have raised us up to be a people of promise. And you've done that not just for a day, but for eternity. So with hearts full to overflowing as we take stock of that truth, Lord, we love you, and we thank you for loving us first. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.